Welcome to the first tape in a five-tape series given by James Spencer on the history of the church. Tape number one will cover Augustine, the defender of grace.
Tonight I'm beginning a series entitled Our Christian Heritage. And this is going to be a series of men who have had great influence on the church. And the idea for having this series to present a backdrop using these biographies in order to demonstrate some of the great doctrinal battles the church has gone through, but the idea is to really give people a feel for the doctrinal foundation that's been won, hammered out by great men of the church for the past 2,000 years. We're starting tonight with St. Augustine. The genius of Augustine was that he, better than anyone else, gave voice to the doctrine of grace. He articulated a philosophical foundation that would last the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages to emerge from the tongue of men like John Huss and Martin Luther and Reformation. Augustine is the greatest of the early church fathers, and the early church fathers are those men whose ministries are found within the first 400 years of the church, and they include the greatest minds of early Christianity, of whom Augustine was the greatest. Augustine fought legalism and particularly the idea of self-righteousness or the concept that men could become perfected by self-will. Augustine was born at the close of the great Roman Empire. The Christian church already was well established throughout the world. Rome dominated Europe and Asia as far as Persia, almost to India, North Africa. From the Atlantic to India, Augustine was an African. Now, that doesn't mean he was a black man. In fact, Africa, North Africa, the coast of Africa, was populated in 900 BC by Phoenician sea traders. The Phoenicians had been out into the Atlantic and up to Scandinavia. And they populated this area, and they founded the city of Carthage in 900 B.C. And it was a center of trade, and Carthage was located, if you were to look at a map of the Mediterranean, Carthage is almost due south across the Mediterranean from Rome. It's not far from Rome by water. It's a tremendously long way by land. And that is one of the reasons why Carthage became as great as it did. It was too far for the armies of Greece to conquer. Philip and his son Alexander the Great had designs on Carthage, but Alexander the Great got no further than Alexandria, Egypt. And so Carthage survived. They waxed strong. They traded precious metals from the copper mines and gold mines and silver mines of Spain with the rest of the world. They had a reputation for being rather violent. They would capture any ships that came near their borders, plunder them. They waxed strong. Today, Carthage is the modern city of Tunis in Tunisia, and the town near there where Augustine was born and raised is Sagaste, which is the modern city of Sukaras in the modern country of Algeria. The Carthaginians, or the people from Carthage, fought the Greeks in 200 B.C. for the island of Sicily. Carthage was a rival of Rome for power. At her peak, she had an unheard of population of more than 1 million people. Her trade ships ventured as far as England. One great Carthaginian general you'll remember is Hannibal. He crossed the Strait of Gibraltar, Spain, the Pyrenees, and the Alps to overrun the Po River Valley and threaten even to take the city of Rome, but he was forced to withdraw to Carthage, where he was defeated by the Roman general Scipio in 202 B.C. During the battle, an eclipse of the sun darkened the sky and signaled the change of power at the end of the Carthaginian Empire. Now, the city was destroyed by the Romans in 146 B.C. and later rebuilt, but by the time Jesus was born, Carthage was a Roman province, and the great merchant days had passed. Now the inhabitants were farmers and gentlefolk of the empire. Augustine's father was a poor gentleman in the community of Thagaste, a two-day journey from Carthage. His father, Augustine's father, Patricius, sacrificed his meager means to see that Augustine was given a good classical education. Augustine's mother was Monica. She was a Christian, and she would remain a tremendous influence in Augustine's life until her death. She spoke of visions of her son as a Catholic, as a Christian leader. Through these visions, she saw a great future for him in the church. Until he was the age of 17, he lived in Thagaste and was educated nearby a university town of Madura. But at 17, he went to the big city, Carthage, and there he was given a good education. Of course, his education wasn't what we would think of as a liberal arts education today. There was no history, very little history. There was very little even philosophy, although he came to be a great philosopher whose reputation would be known throughout the world. There was very little science, but his education was literary. He read Homer and Virgil and the great Greek poets, and of course he read Socrates and Plato and the great Greek philosophers, and he was educated in speech and rhetoric. His education was best adapted to becoming a lawyer, politician. He was brilliant. He had a remarkable memory, and he was a great debater, and he loved to debate. And at Carthage, he was introduced to theater and a kind of violent fraternity life in college. And in his own words, at Carthage, he said, "The cauldron of illicit loves leapt and boiled around me." And at the age of 19, he took a concubine who remains today nameless, but who lived with him for 15 years and bore him a son he called Aedotus, the gift of God. Augustine was a young scholar in a world where religion and philosophy were inseparably intertwined. Augustine was a sensitive young man, raised by a pious mother who prayed incessantly for his salvation. At this time of life, he was drastically influenced by the reading of one Roman philosopher, Cicero. And reading Cicero's Hortensius, something he said again leapt within him, this time in his own words, "This book, Hortensius, indeed changed all my way of feeling. It changed my prayers to thee, O Lord. It gave me entirely different plans and aspirations. Suddenly my career seemed empty before me, and I was left with an unbelievable fire in my heart, desiring the deathless qualities of wisdom, and I made a start to rise up and return to thee." So he was intrigued towards God by reading the worldly philosopher. And to really understand the intermingling of philosophy and religion, we need to pause for just a second and look at the development of Greek philosophy. Greeks were in search of the truth. To them, truth and wisdom were the true objects of desire, and they spent their lives searching for them. If you remember Jesus before the Roman governor Pilate, he said, "Everyone on the side of truth receives me." Pilate could only answer with the now famous question, "What is truth?" Jesus declared himself to be the truth, and indeed he was. He was God, God in the flesh. The truth wrapped up in flesh. The Greeks looked for the truth of God, and they used a term called the Word of God to represent the truth of God. And when John wrote his Gospels, he used that Greek philosophical term. He said, "In the beginning the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And later he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, at this time in history, the world had been turning for a few centuries from polytheism to monotheism. The great the great Greek thinkers were abandoning their mythological gods in favor of one supreme being. H.G. Wells, in his book, The Outline of the History of the World, says of this period of Greek philosophers, the jealousies and pettiness that disfigures the earlier tribal ideas of God now gives place to a new idea of a God of universal righteousness. It was something that was going on in those days all over the world. Such was the world to which the prophets of Israel began to talk to about the one God. This great God that men now discovered lived in a temple not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. And from this time onward, there runs through human thought, now weakly, now gathering power, the idea of one rule in the world. So the world was changing from polytheism to monotheism, and the Greek philosophers were seeking God, or the truth, or the word. And Augustine was seeking for truth. And for him, religion, of course, had to be associated with philosophy. So we find the young Augustine hungering and thirsting after righteousness, seeking for truth that he knew to be God, yet not quite ready for his mother's brand of Christianity. On the other hand, a philosophy without God was unthinkable. The pagan world knew nothing of truth. He knew that. He turned with anticipation to the Bible to find God, but he didn't find what he wanted. The prophets he read in the Bible were not polished philosophers. Rather, he found them crude and intolerant. He didn't find the polished intellectual wisdom he desired. And at the same time, as he looked around him, he saw that the Catholic Church was steeped with religion and tradition. And on top of that, the two leading branches of Christianity, Catholicism and Donatism, were irrevocably separated. And we're going to be talking more about Donatism here in just a few minutes. Augustine was wide open for error at this point in his life, hungering for God, and yet unable to accept the religion, the Christian religion around him. He was wide open for error, and he found it. There was at this time in the university atmosphere of Carthage a group of young people with a new gospel. They called themselves Christians, but they claimed special knowledge and inspiration. The missionaries of this group appeared to be the students and intellectuals of the community. Augustine says they were exceedingly well-spoken and fashionable. They were skilled in debate. They demolished the traditional views of Scripture and guided investigators down their own road of spiritual investigation, interpretation. They regarded the traditional church as fallen. They discarded the Old Testament, but they possessed, to Augustine, an irresistible air of mystery, and they claimed secret knowledge about God. This group was formed when a man named Manny, who called himself the Apostle of Jesus Christ, at the age of 12, began to receive visions and revelations 140 years before Augustine was born. He was told by God, he said, to restore the true church, and he was imprisoned in Persia and later died. But his religion spread throughout the empire and into China and was alive for more than 600 years. His missionaries, Manichaeans of the Manichaean religion, taught that only they had the authority to teach the gospel of Christ, and Manichaean missionaries, pale with fasting, proud of a list of legalistic taboos, appeared on the stage of young Augustine's life when he was hungry for wisdom and unhappy with the traditional church. He was enchanted with the Manichaeans and became a hearer. Well, the Manichaeans were Gnostic dualists. The word Gnostic means one who knows, and it relates to their claim to special secret knowledge about God. Secret prayers, they said, secret ceremonies and rituals would lead a person along the ever-progressing road of spiritual development. Dualist means they believed in the universe that was controlled by two divine powers in opposition. One was light or God, the other darkness or evil. God and matter is another way to say it. And Manichaean solved one troubling problem for Augustine, and that was the question of evil. Where did it come from? If he said God, then he couldn't conceive of a God infinite in goodness. But if he said from somewhere else, then he could not conceive of a God infinite in power that could allow evil to rule without his consent. For the Manichaean, salvation was the liberation of the soul, or light from the darkness of flesh. And once liberated, the soul at death joined the universal soul. Conversion for the Manichae came when the investigator was illuminated. And that happened when he came to see that within himself was a dark side that was not really him, but the evil dark force of the universe. For Augustine had temporarily solved the problem of the origin of evil and explained the lusts of the flesh that fanned the fire of his passions by attributing them to this foreign evil force within him, within man. When he became a Manichae, Monica, his mother, banned him from her household, and it was 9 years before he came out of this Manichaean error. He became an influential voice in the empire for the Manichaean philosophy. Augustine taught in Africa for a short time, then he went to Rome and finally accepted a professorship in rhetoric in Milan. And it was now 384, and he was just 30 years old. 384 A.D. In Milan, he began to encounter difficulties with Manichaeanism. First of all, he resented the high-handed tactics of the Manichaeans. They offered prepackaged answers to all questions and didn't like anyone to take exception with them. They had, they said, the unchallengeable truth and had the revelations of many to prove it. That wasn't enough for the mind of Augustine, however. He could not be so easily satisfied. What he came to believe was a fatal flaw in Manichaeanism began to trouble him, and it had to do with the very concept of God. For Augustine, God would become the prime mover of the universe, the first cause, that of which no greater thing can be conceived. If you can think of something greater than or equal to God, in Augustine's mind, you had not yet thought of God. So a God who was not omnipotent was not God at all, he said. And so he firmly demonstrated this to Manichaeans to this extent that in a debate with a former Manichaean friend, the man was reduced to silence after a two-day public debate. He came to where he had not a word to say as Augustine relentlessly pressed in on the theme that a God that allowed an equal force to exist in the universe was not God at all. Simply getting out of Manichaeanism, of course, did not solve his problem. He still was motivated by a search for wisdom and truth. So here in the depth of disillusionment we find him. But we find in him surfacing an attitude of great admiration within Augustine, and it was this. He was open. Bright as he was open. Famous as he was now becoming, still he was open. And he was able to write a friend later of this period of his life, and he said, at that time, there was no one more open to being taught than I was, a teacher among men, and yet honest enough to say he needed taught. At that time, Monica breezed into his life again and convinced him that a young gentleman should begin to think seriously of a good marriage. She convinced him to put away the concubine. And of course, in that time, young men did take concubines until they were ready to marry, and then the concubine was dismissed. And they made a marriage of their peers. And she encouraged him once again to look to Orthodox Christianity. And at this moment, he fell under the influence of another giant thinker. And this man was the gifted Ambrose of Milan, Bishop of Milan. Ambrose was a man of dominating character and towering personality. A former lawyer and governor, he was literally abducted into the bishopric by the people, forced into the bishopric. He was brilliant, a great teacher. His works on the faith, the Holy Spirit, and the mysteries are giants of theology even today. He was tough and self-assured. He refused communion to the emperor until he repented, saying the emperor was in the church, was within the church, not above it. Augustine found in Ambrose a man he could respect. He began going to church and listening to the great sermons. Ambrose was even better educated than Augustine. He could quote all the great Greek philosophers and then dismiss them with contempt, saying, how could these frail quiblings stand against the word of Moses who had spoken mouth to mouth with God? Ambrose not only enjoyed and preached the Old Testament, but he defended it successfully against the Nicaeans and philosophers. And so it was in this point at his life when he was discouraged with what philosophy had to offer. He turned again to look at the church, and at that time he was visited by a friend who told him of an experience. This man was an officer in government, and he had been in a he had been at a point with a couple of friends, and the two men who were high placed in government had wandered off in the forest one day and came to an abandoned cottage, and there found a copy of the New Testament, sat down and began to read it. Both of them had forsaken the world that day, come to Christ, and had left their posts and gone into a monastery. When Augustine heard this, he said, here these men are, not as bright as myself, and yet they're able to do what I can't do. Because the problem, a problem that he had, was he could not let go of the world. In speaking of his conversion, he says, in the very commencement of my early youth, I had begged you, God, and said, give me chastity and continency, but not yet. For I feared lest you should hear me soon, and soon cure me of the disease of concupiscence, which I wished to have satisfied rather than extinguished. And he said, when he heard this story, he began to, of this miraculous conversion of these two men, he began to be torn up within himself. He said, I was gnawed within and exceedingly confounded with horrible shame. And he said, I was healthfully distracted and dying to live, knowing what evil thing I was, and yet not knowing what good thing I was shortly to become. He said, I was troubled in spirit and most vehemently indignant that I would not enter into a covenant with you, O God. He said he went into a little garden adjoining the place he was staying, and he was so troubled and vexed that he tore his hair and beat his forehead. He neither willed entirely to follow God nor didn't will. He says, therefore I was at strife with myself and rent asunder by myself, and knew not what to do. In a conflict between two contrary souls. And he said, you, O God, pressed upon me in my inward parts with a severe mercy, redoubling the lashes of fear and shame. And the very toys of toys and vanities of vanities, my ancient mistresses, still held me. They plucked my fleshly garment and whispered softly to me, dost thou cast us off? And from this moment shall we no more be with you forever? And from that moment Shall not this or that be lawful for you forever? But with a deep consideration from the secret bottom of my soul, drew together and heaped upon all the misery in the sight of my heart, there arose a mighty storm within me, bringing a mighty shower of tears. So I was speaking and weeping in this garden, in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when lo, I heard from a neighboring house a voice, as of a boy or girl I know not, chanting and oft repeating, take up and read, take up and read. So checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and read the first chapter I should find. I seized, opened, and in silence fell upon and read that section, and it was from the book of Romans. And it was the book of Romans from Paul that was the foundation for this great man's theory on grace. And it was the book of Romans and Augustine's ministering on the theory of grace that led another priest 1,000 years later to the same point when Martin Luther saw that he could be saved only by grace and not by his own good works. And when Martin Luther saw that and was converted in his heart, he did a great commentary on the book of Romans, and later a man by the name of John Wesley, listening to that commentary in Aldersgate Street in London, said, I felt my heart strangely warmed and believed that for the first time I trusted in Christ and Him alone for my salvation. And when Augustine seized and opened this book and read, not in rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No further would I read, nor indeed needed I. For instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt had vanished away. There I went to my saved, converted. He says, there I went to my mother, I told her, she rejoiced, I related in order how it took place, she leapt for joy, triumphed, blessed you God, saying, who art able to do above that which we ask or think? For she perceived that you had given her more for me than she was even able to beg by her pitiful and most sorrowful groans, for you converted me unto yourself, so that I sought neither wife nor any other hope in this world. For a few months, he had his ups and downs, as any new Christian would. But later he was baptized by Ambrose. Naked, he walked into a great pool with a rushing fountain where Ambrose held him under the rushing flood three times and immersed him three times. Shortly thereafter, his mother Monica died, and his son, the gift of God, also died. Augustine returned to Thagaste and began to employ himself and study the Bible, and soon it occurred to him to begin a monastery where laymen could study the Bible. He journeyed to nearby Hippo to talk to a friend about the monastery. But there, while in church, the people rose up and pressed him into the priesthood. The local bishop took him under his wing, and realizing that he had in his hands a great gift from God and a great responsibility, he began to allow Augustine to preach and teach. Within 2 years, Augustine brought a paper to a local gathering of the bishops of Africa at one of the great conferences at Carthage, and dispelled the doubts of all the bishops who had wondered if the story of this Manichaean philosopher and his conversion were actually true. Upon the death of the bishop, he was chosen as Bishop of Hippo, where he remained until he died. Two extremely important things happened during the 30 years of his pastorship. The first was the subject of the Donatists. mentioned them earlier. The Donatists were a group which had split off of the church in Africa after the great persecution of the Emperor Diocletian. And during this persecution, certain bishops had committed what they called the act of traditio, that is, they surrendered the church's copy of the scriptures rather than be martyred. And after the persecution, Constantine came to power and gave relief to the churches, but the question remained what to do with those who committed traditio. Those who couldn't agree that these bishops should be reinstated because of their sin, those who couldn't agree with the reinstatement broke away and became the Donatists, named after a local bishop by the name of Donatan. And the Donatists were always a local North African church, and when Augustine arrived back to North Africa, they were in control. They were the dominating force. They held that baptism wasn't valid unless they performed it. They adored martyrs. They were legalistic in matters of conduct. The church regained its hold in Numidia, which was that area of North Africa. The Donatism was dealt with by Augustine. The greatest area, the area of greatest genius for Augustine, related to a doctrinal error called Pelagianism. Pelagius was a well-educated lawyer from Britain who moved to Rome and began to exercise great influence in the church and the empire. His position can best be stated by the concept, he said, since it's possible for a man to be free from sin, it's therefore required. We know this as the doctrine of Pelagianism. Today we call it sinless perfection. Pelagius held that it was possible and therefore necessary for men to become free from sin in the flesh. Augustine developed, in opposition to this doctrine, his great work of grace. His ongoing dialogue with Pelagius went on, and his successor Julian went on for years. And in it, he systematically and finally knocked the props from under this doctrine of self-righteousness. His recurring question in his dialogue with these men was, look where this will lead. And where it would lead was to being saved by good works. And he saw it from the first. And as time went on under his arguments, the entire church began to see it. And though Pelagius and Pelagianism had held tremendous sway in the empire and nearly upset the entire doctrine of grace for the church for all time, Augustine was able to stand against it. And he took them to the Apostle Paul. And he said, these thunderous windbags dare, being puffed up by pride and being puffed up by pride, they dare to dispute all that Paul had to say about the corruptible nature of the flesh. Because, Augustine said, Paul taught that nobody in this flesh, nobody in this corruptible body, nobody on the face of the earth in its malevolent existence, in this life full of temptation, nobody can live without sin. And then he said, let them and their cleanliness be outside. As Augustine approached his death, the Vandals from Germany had swept through France and Spain and across the Straits of Gibraltar to North Africa, and they began to overrun North Africa. It was the end of the age of the empire, coinciding with the end of the age of the great philosopher Augustine. Carthage would never again rise to power. After the Vandals had desecrated the land, the Moors would move in, and as the world was plunged into 1,000 years of darkness in the Middle Ages, the church, too, plunged into darkness. But 1,000 years later, in the Reformation, the vehicle of the Reformers, the vehicle of the John Husses and Martin Luthers, the vehicle they rode out of the darkness upon was the doctrine of grace forged by the hand of Augustine. For a time, the light of the gospel shined with unequaled brilliance on the North African shore, and it was a light that would never go out. And at the age of 76, at the end of the empire, Augustine fell ill with fever. Just before his death, he installed his successor, the priest Heraclius. When Heraclius stood forward to preach, Augustine sat behind him on a high chair. And Heraclius said, "The cricket now chirps," and looking at Augustine, "the swan is silent." Amen and amen.